Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Today is a very special day for me because it is Sister Agnes Cunningham's 100th birthday. I cannot tell you the blessing that Sister Agnes Cunningham, or as she was called in the good old days, Mother Mary Agnes Cunningham, I cannot tell you the blessing that she was to me in seminary. But I'll give it an attempt after we pray. 100 years old. I don't know, Sister Agnes, if you're hearing this, but ad multos annos, as we used to sing back when priests and seminarians knew Latin, ad multos annos vivas. You've been so good to me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Sister, let me tell you, before we open the big book on the coffee table, let me tell you about Sister Agnes Cunningham. She was the patristics teacher at Seminary in Mundelein when I was in graduate school. And they were very difficult days in the church. And Sister Agnes Cunningham, I don't know if she did this for the other guys, but for me, I mean, among the many things that she did, she taught me to love the fathers of the church and to realize that the church is truly a universal institution. And that's not just through space, but it's through time. For her, these great men and women of the early Christian era were not just kind of historical figures. They were, in a sense, they were her companions. They were the world she lived in. And she taught me to live in that world too, because we do live in that world. It's called the communion of saints. You know, the fathers of the church, the heroic martyrs of the church, they are not dead and gone. They are part of our family. They're part of the communion of saints. And I will always be indebted to Sister Agnes. If you enjoy all of the obscure fun facts and the digressions into history in the early church, you have Sister Agnes to thank, because she is the one who taught me that was not a bygone era. It's the life of the church now. Because you see, the church is being the bride of Christ. The church is eternal. And the great love that she had for saints like Saint Polycarp and especially Saint Irenaeus of Lyon and so many others. I remember her. Because of her, I was inspired to read Eusebius of Caesarea's Ecclesiastical History. I learned so much from her. But more than that, she was a great teacher of patristics, but more than that, she was, what's the word? She was just. And not the way we think of justice as meting out punishments. She had the quality of justice which is divine. It was generous at the same time as being honest and being fair. I think Sister Mary Agnes is easily one of the most remarkable people I've known in my life. she was just a hero. And when I was, you know, the progressive wing of the seminary faculty really was not happy with me, and she defended me. She really did defend me, and I'm so grateful. So, Sister Mary Agnes, if by God's grace you hear this, just know I will. I'm a little verklempt. You'll forgive me. I will always be in your debt. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. All right, today is the memorial of St. Philip Neri, who I believe is, isn't he one of the patron saints of humor? I think so, but, well, if he isn't, he is now. How's that? All right, Acts, the 25th chapter. You know, I think people forget that Paul spent a long time in prison. A long time in prison, not just a couple days. You know, the Acts of the Apostles is kind of truncated. It's sort of Reader's Digest. Paper was not common, and it was, you know, it's all telescoped. And it always sounds like it's, what's the word I'm looking at? It always sounds like it's happening, bam, bam, bam. St. Paul didn't enter into his ministry really until 12, 14 years after after his conversion, and it sounds like this just happened 1, 2, 3. It didn't, and Paul's imprisonment, they don't talk much about it, but he spent, I'm trying to look up a good chronology, I'll get it here. All right, you can hear me clicking away. All right, the Apostle Paul's timeline, and this takes the Blue Letter Bible. They're all not all equally good, but you know, they're all kind of obscure. All right, so we are at 52. Well, where are we here? We're around, oh, where'd he go? Where'd he go? Around 57 AD here. That is fully, let's say Paul was converted to the Lord, let's say 34. That's 23 years after his conversion that we've been through in the Acts of the Apostles up to this point. So he's arrested, and he is under arrest for the next 4 years, if I'm correct in this. Let's see here. He was in prison from, 57, late 57, maybe. I don't know exactly when in 57, to 62. He was 4 or 5 years in jail. Now, it was a Roman prison for a Roman citizen, so he had a lot of freedom, not so much to leave. He was under a house arrest, and so he didn't have freedom of motion, but it was not an uncomfortable imprisonment. He could receive guests. He could meet with people. It was not what we're accustomed to. Rome really didn't have jails. It had the Mamertine prison, which if you were in the Mamertine prison, it meant you were going to be executed. might sell you into slavery if you were convicted of a crime. If you were a Roman citizen, you might be put in the care of another Roman citizen who vouched for you, that sort of thing. But it was not a complete freedom. It wasn't as strenuous as an imprisonment as we think. So this is when it begins. He's under arrest, and he goes to see. He's in Caesarea, which was the Roman capital that part of the world of what we now call the Holy Land. It's Caesarea Maritima, which means Caesarea on the sea. It's Caesar town, maritime Caesar town. And it was an amazing city. It was a Greco-Roman city. It had a horse, a hippodrome, a racetrack. It had Greek temples. It had an amphitheater. It had one of the most amazing harbors of the ancient world. There, it's very hard to find a good harbor on the east coast of the Mediterranean. And Herod built one using Roman concrete. He built a harbor that could take big ocean-going ships. They thought it was impossible, but he did it, Herod the Great. So this became the capital. This was where the governor, the Roman governor of Palestine, normally stayed. He only stayed in Jerusalem on the big holidays to keep an eye on things. So there was Paul and Caesarea in jail. Well, King Agrippa, who, I want to say this is I can't remember if it's the son or the grandson of Herod. Let's look at this, if I can find it. They were children of Herod Agrippa the First, so they were grandchildren of Herod the Great. And they were not husband and wife. They were brother and sister, and people said the darndest things about them. They were very close, but there's no real evidence that closeness was more than fraternal affection. But that was pretty rare in itself among the royal houses of the ancient world, because your sibling could be your rival. But Bernice and King Agrippa were very close. So they went to visit Festus, who was the Roman governor. And Festus talked to the king about Paul and gives him this story about this Paul who's claiming that Jesus, who was executed, was alive. I was at a loss to investigate this. I asked if he were willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these charges. And when Paul appealed that he be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. This is interesting because a group, I believe, of 40 men swore an oath that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And so Paul was actually saved by being under the guard of Roman soldiers. And if he had gone back to Jerusalem, he would have been killed. Paul's nephew warned him about this, his sister's son. I don't know if you've ever noticed him in the scriptures, but he's there, Paul's nephew in the Bible. Let's pull it up and I'll tell you all about Paul's nephew in the Bible. All right. Paul's young nephew overheard that some of the Judeans were plotting to kill Paul and asked him to tell the commander. The commander had no choice but to arrange a large military escort to take Paul to the city of Caesarea, the nearest headquarters of Roman rule. That's Acts 23. I think that's, did you know that? This was a plot that you'll find about, you'll read about in, I think it's in the 23rd. Well, let's look it up. Acts 23. I'll just pull that up. Okay, we'll pull it up. Yeah, the normal, I have a guest voice in my head, Tom, young Thomas, we call him, Tom and Gesser. Nick is getting ready for his wedding, so he's not playing this. Yeah, this is Acts 23. He's not playing the weighty music. Okay, the next morning, some Judeans formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in the plot. This is verse 12 and 13. And following, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've taken a solemn oath." Well, when the son of Paul's sister heard this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell." And they took him to the commander. And so they took him under guard this is again high drama. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone you've reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and said, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. This is a detachment of 470 men. 470 men taking Paul to the seacoast, to Caesarea, where he can get on a ship for Rome, still under arrest, provide horses for Paul, that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. To me, this is high drama. Well, let's go back to the reading du jour. Well, Paul, he says, do you want to go back and be tried in Jerusalem? Because, of course, Paul would want to be out from under arrest. Paul said, no, I appeal to the emperor. Paul was a Roman citizen. And when a Roman citizen appealed to the emperor, he went to the emperor, literally the emperor. In this era, it would have been, who would have been, was it Claudius or Nero already? It was Claudius, I imagine, at this point. I can't remember when Nero came in and when Claudius went out, but one of those guys. But very interesting, even the worst emperors took their job as judge rather seriously. They would sit in the law courts sometimes for hours, the emperor himself. And if someone, a Roman citizen, had appealed to the emperor, and the emperor couldn't hear the case, one of the close associates or friends of the emperor would hear it. So the emperor heard about the resurrection. Very interestingly, there's something called the Acts of Pilate. Now, there's an Acts of Pilate which was written centuries after Christ, which is just, you know, a late fabrication. But every governor kept a day book, a sort of journal, and it was called the Acts of whatever governor's name. So this was the Acta Pilati, the Acts of Pilate. Justin Martyr, about 100 years after Christ, is writing to the emperor. I believe, was he writing to Marcus Aurelius? And he said, you can look in the Acts of Pilate about this, about Jesus rising from the dead. So the Roman government had been informed that of the claim that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And certainly the emperor at this time would have heard the news that this Jewish fellow had apparently risen from the dead. That was the controversy. So again, I guess I'm dwelling long on this, but these are real people. These things really happened. This is history, good history. And the people who say, well, there's no witness to Jesus outside the Bible, there most certainly is. It's just almost humorous. This demonic world wants to say that Jesus never existed, and he most certainly did. He was attested by numerous ancient authors, and his birth, death, and resurrection changed the world, and did so through Paul's ministry and intervention. Paul, at one point, Felix says, Festus was the replacement for Felix. Paul was imprisoned under Felix. Felix was replaced by another fellow named Festus as governor. And Festus said to him, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. So under guard, Paul was sent to Rome. And those people who'd taken that vow, well, they either broke it or starved to death. Interesting. I think it's fascinating. Well, all right, let's take a break. We will come back with letters, and the phones will be opened at 888-914-9149. This is great stuff, I think. 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, provides a rigorous liberal arts education that forms the whole person for wisdom, truth, and virtue. Learn more about The Catholic University for independent thinkers at relevantradio.com/UDallas.
Get a rhythm. When you get the blues, come on, get a rhythm. When you get the blues, get a rock and roll feeling in your bones, put taps on your toes, and get gone, get a rhythm. When you get the blues,
oh, I don't know that,
boy, he never gets low down,
that I he's got the have any rhythm at all. Moving along. Oh. All right, let's go to letter. It's been one of those days. They're all one of those days for me. All right. This is an interesting, I heard a trumpet, so I'll start. This is from JP. Here's a hypothesis. I don't know if I did this one or not, but it's worth doing again. It's good. I was reflecting on how Our Lady helps us by giving us a shortcut to Jesus. The Apostle John pops up in my mind. John, the beloved disciple, was the only one of the 12 who went to Calvary. But I think, and he thinks Salt Shaker should be played for his thinking too, he could only do this because Our Lady invited him to go with her. Interesting, John was the only one that suffered, but later passed away by natural death. Seeking a straight Jesus pathway is almost impossible for us, like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. As the apostle who lived with Jesus ran away facing Calvary, but the others, on the other hand, Jesus, through his beloved mother's pathway, gives us a safe road. I think that, and certainly JP will pray for your dad who passed away. I will remember him at Mass. Yeah, that's interesting. You know, all these, you know, why do we Catholics go to Mary? Why is there all this fuss about Mary? Well, for a number of reasons, actually a lot of reasons. She stands in for the church. I'm sure I've shared this with you 1,000 times that the Blessed Mother was the first member of the church. There was a time when there was only one person in the church. Early Christians believed that the church was the first of God's creations before the universe, and we are joined to her. We are her members. But the church is not an institution in God's eyes. She's a bride, a wife, a mother, a bride prepared for his son. Now, we have the privilege to join ourselves to her, to become, in a sense, part of her. And there was a time in history when there was only one human being in the church, and that was our Blessed Mother. And when she stood at the foot of the cross, I mean, she was the first to accept Christ in her life. She was faithful to him at Calvary. She was at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. There you go. She was the first Christian. And when she stood at the foot of the cross, the entire membership of the church, remember that the disciples had not been filled, had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Our Blessed Mother had received the Holy Spirit because our Blessed Mother had received the Holy Spirit because she was filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of her conception, but in a special way, when Jesus was made incarnate in her, she accepted him and was filled with his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not begin to fill the disciples until Easter Sunday. So she was the church, and the whole church stood at the foot of Calvary. So that said, I like this idea that you share with us, John, JP, I think it was, that in a sense she's a safe path to Christ. The church is meant to be a safe path to Christ. Sometimes we, the members of the church, frustrate that, but still. You want to know what the church is like? Don't look at guys in plastic collars and black shirts like me. Look at the Blessed Mother. That's what the church is supposed to be like. All right, that said, let's go to another letter. All right, this is from, let's see here. Judith is mentioning an order in France that accepts women with Down's syndrome. How interesting, the Little Sisters of the Lamb. Also, the man who discovered the cause of Down syndrome and eventually lost all his research and teaching career because of his advocacy for people with Down syndrome. His name is Dr. Jerome Lejeune. His cause for sainthood is being advanced. As the mom of adult woman with Down syndrome, nothing makes my heart sing like this. I was lucky enough to meet Dr. Lejeune when my baby was 5 weeks old. He should have received a Nobel Prize for his discoveries, but instead he got sacked. You know, you do realize that very few children with Down syndrome are born these days. They're aborted before birth. And I remember hearing the story of a young girl who, when she found this out, started weeping, saying, "What did they ever do to deserve this? Why would they kill a whole class of people just because they don't match our standards?" And if you are the parent or the relative of a person with Down syndrome, you realize that they are so capable of love, of being loved and of loving. Perfect they aren't. They're still sinners. Saved by Grace is another letter that I may get to talks about. But it's, what did that class of people do to deserve obliteration? It is a kind of genocide worthy of the Nazis. Oh, the Nazis routinely killed people who had Down syndrome. They were worthless. These are people made in the image and likeness of God. Well, what do you mean they're made in the image and likeness of God? They're not smart. God is not smartness. God is love. And if you've ever had a close relationship with someone who has Down syndrome, you realize that love really is the hallmark of the human character, because it is the very nature of God. And woe to those people who think that someone with Down syndrome should be killed because they don't measure our standard of beauty or intelligence. They're far more beautiful and far wiser sometimes than people without Down syndrome. So thanks so much for that letter. Let's see here. Where am I with this? Okay. Let me find another one more letter. I wanted to do, there was one about sinners saved by grace, and they thought it was kind of a dodge. Let's see here. Where is it? Okay. No. Yeah. It was kind of, they were, you know, that's kind of a nice excuse. Well, we're sinners saved by grace. Oh gosh, I lost the letter. Nope, I can't find the letter, but it was a very interesting idea that this person who wrote in the letter thought that to say you're a sinner saved by grace, well, that's a nice way to get off the hook. Oh, it doesn't get off the hook at all. St. Paul said, if sin abounds, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Does that mean that we should sin that grace might abound? And then he used a very interesting word in Greek, megenoito, may it not happen. May it not be. It's called the optative mood. It's a very powerful subjunctive mood in Greek. And the idea is that even though we are sinners and we're saved by grace, we still have the responsibility to cooperate with grace. If you say sinners saved by grace, meaning you don't have to do anything, on the contrary, we must cooperate with grace. If we refuse the grace of God, well, woe to us. And let's see here. There's a letter from Kirk, who I think lives, if I got this right. Let's see here. Where'd Kirk's letter go? Let's see. It's just woe to the church in Germany, and he's quite right, but I don't have time to go into it right now. Well, let us take a break, because I have a rather long word of the day, which you probably heard me talk about before, but well, has that ever stopped me? Nah. We'll be back. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, provides a rigorous liberal arts education that forms the whole person for wisdom, truth, and virtue. Learn more about the Catholic University for independent thinkers at relevantradio.com/UDallas.
I fell into a burning ring of fire. I went down, 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 and the flames went higher. And it burns, burns, burns. The ring of fire, the ring of fire.
Well, you may ask yourself why we're playing this famous Johnny Cash song, The Ring of Fire. Well, it's because it's Pentecost coming up. So there you go. Let us go then to the, well, before we go to the word of the day, excuse me, I wanted to harangue a little bit about something that I've been thinking about. Someone asked me, shouldn't, when we have the sacrament, shouldn't there be the manifestations of the Holy Spirit like in the Bible? And no, I don't think so. I really don't. I mean, it's possible, but understand that the sacrament is a covenant, an eternal relationship between God and humanity, and God and the human person. It's a covenant. And what is the covenant about? The covenant of the sacraments is simply, I give myself to you as you give yourself to me. A contract is I give you that you might give me. A covenant, I give you myself that you might give me yourself. And the covenant, the giving of self, is the act of the covenant. And God, let's look at what happened on Pentecost. You've heard me say it. The disciples did not receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room and they were terrified, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. They did not begin to prophesy. They did not speak in tongues. They did not manifest these unusual manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Did they receive the Holy Spirit? Most certainly they did. Well, if they received the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday, what had they received? They received a commission. Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sends me, so I send you. What did this the Father send Jesus into the world for? To forgive sins, to save the world. So he was commissioning them. He gave them the Holy Spirit and commissioned them with the commission he had from the Father. That's what happened on Easter Sunday night. Well, then what happened on Pentecost? That's when the indwelling Holy Spirit that was in them, even though they didn't realize it. They didn't realize it on Easter Sunday. They were terrified. They thought he was a ghost. They were terrified of the authorities. They were terrified of Jesus being a ghost. Well, on Easter Sunday, they were in fear. On Pentecost, they were bold. They spoke with boldness, the scripture says, with parousia. I think it's parousia, with complete openness, not fearing the consequences. And that's what this so-called baptism in the Holy Spirit is about. Are you willing to enter into the life of the Holy Spirit, the life that's been given you in the sacraments? And if you're not really willing, that indwelling Holy Spirit's not going to manifest itself. You have been sent into the world. You are a Christian, not simply to get you to heaven. That's not why you're a Christian. It's certainly part of it. But you're a Christian that the world might know that God has sent his Son and that God loves the world. That's why God called you into the church at this time, not just to get you to heaven, but even more, to bring people with you. Are you doing that? Well, I don't know. I received the sacraments and I didn't feel anything. That's because you weren't ready to feel anything, because you weren't ready to accept the call. You know, I read an article the other day that in a very short time, this country will be a minority Christian country. This country was established on the Christian, Judeo-Christian ethic and the scriptures, the Jewish and Christian scriptures. That's the roots of the country. And what do you see now? You see the violence, the rioting, the people parroting religion, these disgusting parodies of religious sisters. It's just Christians are now the bad people. We're the bad people because we won't concede them their right to kill their babies. We're the bad people because we're narrow-minded. We believe that there's right and there's wrong. We're narrow-minded. We're mean. We're nasty. We're the bad people. Never thought I'd see that in my life. And we are in the similar situation to the early Christians. Now, the only hope of the church for survival in this country is that you, and I mean you, if you're listening, you learn to become an evangelist. You mean I got to get a tambourine and a loudspeaker and go stand on a corner? Well, that you might want to do that. That certainly does bring attention to things. But that's not what I believe the best and simplest kind of evangelism is to learn how to pray with people. You hear me do it on the radio occasionally. Somebody calls in with a desperate problem and I say, if you're not driving, close your eyes and I'm going to pray for you. And I say a simple prayer asking God to bless them. And then I ask them to say something after me, something like, Jesus, please enter into my heart and life. I want to know you, love you, and serve you. If you can get a person to say, Jesus, enter into my life. I want to know you, love you, and save you. If you can get a person meditatively, quietly, and sincerely to pray a prayer like that, they will come to know Christ. All our job is evangelism is to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ, not a theological or historical or philosophical knowledge, but to bring them to the person of Christ. And unless we, the who are baptized in water and filled and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, unless we allow ourselves to become true evangelists, but Father, I would be uncomfortable doing that. I don't care if you'd be uncomfortable. It's what you signed on for when you were confirmed, if you were confirmed. It's what you've signed on to in all the sacraments. It's as if God held out a contract and you say, Lord, the contract is blank. You just sign it. I'll fill it in later, the Lord says. That's what you do. God has presented you a contract, and you signed it in the sacraments. You sign it every time you go to communion. Why won't you live up to your side of the bargain? Why do you expect God to live up to his side of it? Learn to pray with people. Listen to people's sorrows. Be patient with them when they're telling you. You come up to someone and say, you look like you've had a hard day. Oh, let me tell you about it. You sit, you listen, say, can I say a prayer with you? If you do that and you say a simple prayer with them, and even better, you get them to say a simple prayer with you, you have brought someone into the saving knowledge of Christ, and he will do the rest. That's what Pentecost is about. And why don't we manifest these unusual so-called charisms why aren't confirmations like some good Pentecostal prayer meeting? Because we're not ready to fulfill our half of the deal, just as the disciples weren't when they received the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday. Pentecost, they were ready. All right, let's go to the word of the day. All right, you can tell I'm working on my Pentecost sermon. Thanks for letting me grind my axe on you. The word of the day is love. And in the gospel, today's gospel, Jesus makes breakfast for them. They ate, and then he pulls him aside and says, Simon, son of John, doesn't call him Peter. Peter's his title. He said, do you love me more than these? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Two different words for love. Jesus asks Simon, son of John, do you have agape love? Agape is a word in Greek that means, it's translated into Latin as caritas, into English as charity. It means love that hopes for no return. It means sacrificial love, innocent love that protects the weak. I think it's a original meaning. A man could have agape love for a wife and kids, but that meant he was there to serve them. So it means sacrificial love. Do you love me sacrificially more than these do? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. Now, this would be going on in Aramaic, one would think, the actual conversation. But the Holy Spirit repeats it in Greek. When Jesus asked Peter, I don't know the Aramaic word for it, but yes, he would have used the word in Hebrew if he was talking Hebrew, ahuva. That can mean lots of things in love. But the accent was, do you love me? Because, you know, I love you. I really love you. But the Holy Spirit refines it in Greek. He says, do you love me sacrificially? Peter says, sephilo, I love you like a brother. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And then he goes on to tend my sheep. And then it's feed my sheep. In other words, Jesus is reestablishing him in the role of rock that he had given him. He's to feed the lambs, the little ones. Then he's to tend the sheep. And he's even to feed the sheep. The job of the Pope is to take care of bishops throughout the world. in a paternal and loving way, and it is also to feed them. So Jesus reestablishes John and Peter in ministry, even though he's not living up to his potential, shall we say. Do you love me? Do you have a sacrificial love for me? You know that I love you like a brother. So the second time, Jesus says, do you have a sacrificial love for me? Agape. Peter says, you know that I love you like a brother. Sephilo. And the third time he says, Simon, son of John, so you love me like a brother. He uses the word philo. And Peter was distressed that the third time he said to him, do you have a fraternal love for me? You love me like a brother. He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know, I love you like a brother. We are listening to the first confession of the first pope. And then Jesus goes on to say, they'll take you and tie your hands and take you where you would not go. You're going to learn to love me. We're listening to the first confession of the first pope. And you know what? I don't love Jesus the way I should, and you don't love Jesus the way you should. But my life and your life have been spent learning how to love him the way we should, at least a little bit more. All right, that said, let's go to phones.
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
Actually, I'm not that smart, but who do we have, dear voicemail? We're doing it the old-fashioned way because I can't figure out the computer. Keith from Redwood City, California. Is that it? What can I do for you? Keith, right?
Yes, sir. Good afternoon, Father. How are you? Thanks for taking my call.
Honored to. What can I do for you?
My question is, so I get a lot of mail from various Catholic organizations, charities, and so forth. And
yes.
A lot of these have pictures, icons, and so forth on there, and I feel terrible throwing them in the garbage. What is the church's guidance on what to do with these? Like, if I just don't want to open the mail, what do we do?
You're free.
Seems really disrespectful to throw a picture of our mother in the garbage, you know?
It does seem disrespectful, but on the other hand, it's a thing. It's not the Blessed Mother. It probably, when you see the Blessed Mother in heaven, God willing, you'll say, you know, those pictures they sent me, they didn't look a thing like you. So I wouldn't worry about it. But if you feel hinky about it, save them up and burn them next time you're near a fire. That's what I would do.
All right. Thank you, Father. I appreciate it.
Yeah, they do try to guilt you into something. So if you have enough images of the Blessed Mother, you're free to dispose of them as you want, because it isn't the Blessed Mother. It's just a piece of cardboard that looks like a lady who poses a model. All right, let's move along. What have we got now, dear voice in my head? Mary from Riverside, California. What can I do for you, Mary?
Hi. Good morning, Father. Thank you for serving God and the people of God. My question is it hard? I mean, is it normal to feel really, really sad that I cannot send my kids to Catholic school because we cannot afford it? And it's not like we are lazy people. It's just I rather accept a job that is according to my moral values in the Catholic Church. So I can probably afford to go take it, the job, but it's this nuclear microbiological weapon which will kill all of us. So either I accept a job like that, and then I'm going to hell, or, you know, just I cannot afford it. And
well, no, you, Marie, I think your situation, you know, that you're refusing to work at a job that is immoral is part of the education of your children. And when you had your children baptized, the prayer was that you and that your husband and you would be the best of teachers, teaching them by what you said and did. You know, one of the things you can do is you can go get some good Catholic homeschooling resources for religious classes, and then as part of dinner at night. How old are your children?
They're 14 and 10, Father, and they do serve the church. I am also a Catholic, which is a part of the second question.
Well, what I would do is begin to have regular discussions about religious life in the home, you know, and also I would try to institute at times a family rosary if your kids are open to it. I mean, 10 and 14 is a little in years.
Yes, we pray the rosary, Father, and attend our catechism.
That's good. Well, you know, I would have a daily, you and your husband and the kids, when you have dinner together, you know, that is becoming a rarer custom. but maybe have a moment of Bible study together or religious education together. Just 5 minutes at the dinner table, you know, a little reading from something that is edifying. So, yeah, you can be responsible for the education of your children in a way that's better than a Catholic school.
Catholic schools are very fine things. Yeah, we are doing all that, Father.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Well, then you're fine. You needn't feel guilty. Yes.
Yeah. The second question, Father, because I'm a catechist teacher also, is in scripture, I believe, please correct me if I'm wrong, St. Paul said, I bore the wounds of Christ.
And, I bear the wounds of Christ, yes.
A lot of theologians are saying that St. Paul is the first person to experience stigmata, because sometimes if this is a sensitive topic, they will say, oh, it's not in scripture. It's not in scripture. So is that?
Well, you know, the word stigma means, we used to call it a brand mark. It was a scar. A stigma means a scar. And the idea that he bears the scars of Christ, it could be the stigmata. The scriptures are not clear on it. It's something that I don't think we can say definitively, but I do think it is quite possible. The stigmata are very real. Paul might have just been referring to the wounds. He must have had a lot of scars because he was frequently beat and assaulted for the love of Christ. So I don't think we can say one way or the other, but I think it's quite possible that he actually had the wounds of Christ, that many people have had them since. So hope that answers your question, Marie, and hang in there. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Mike from Santa Ana, California. Are you with us, Mike? What can I do for you?
Hi, Father. The gospel reading for the Sunday, the Pentecost, which is John chapter 20, starts out on the evening of the first day of the week when when Jesus appeared to the apostles. Is that talking about the evening preceding the day of Sunday or following the day of Sunday?
That is interesting. Let me see. That is in John 20. John 20, the chapter.
Yes.
Let me look. That is fascinating. It would have to be Sunday night, because he rose from the dead on Sunday morning while it was still dark. It was beginning to be light. I think that's what the text says, but it would have to have been that evening. So let me pull it up in Greek just to see if there's a revealing word. Hold on.
That wouldn't be the evening of the first day of the week. That wouldn't be Sunday evening. That would be Monday evening.
If he rose on Sunday morning, he would have appeared to them on Sunday evening. That's pretty much a strong tradition. But for Jews, it would have been Monday, because the sun was going down or would have gone down. So in that sense, it might have been Monday. But he appeared to them. The first day of the week, of course, is Sunday, the evening of the first day of the week, which would have been, I think it would have been Sunday. Let me pull it up in Greek just to make sure. Houdos es nopsias. Upsias. Tehemera. Okay. And of course, this is in Greek. And it can also mean late on the first day of the week. Upsias can mean evening or it can mean late. So you can translate it late on the first day of the week. So that would have definitely been Sunday.
Okay.
What
the Jews call Monday evening.
Well, it might have been, what the Jews might have called Monday evening, yeah. But the word means late. It's what we would definitely have called Sunday evening. It might have been early enough in the evening so that it would not yet have been. Remember, it's not the beginning of the day for a Jew until you can see two stars in the sky or distinguish a black or white and from a white thread with natural light. So I have a feeling it would have been Sunday late. So I hope that helps a little.
Okay. Thank you, Father.
All right. God bless. God bless. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Joe from Whatville, Texas? Which Whatville? What is it, Joe?
It's Pflugerville, outside of Texas. Austin, Texas.
All right, outside the People's Republic of Austin. All right, very good.
So there you go. I don't know that you only have a few seconds left, but divine justice. Divine justice. Did Jesus happen to talk about that while he was on Earth, about collecting that, settle your debt before arriving?
Yes. Yeah, he did say that. Settle your debts. Settle with your opponent on the way. But yeah, divine justice is different than human justice. When you and I think of justice, we think of I get mine and you get yours, and better get it good. No, justice in the Hebrew sense is the nature of God. A tzaddik is someone who reflects the nature of God. Tzedakah is justice, and it's related to the word for charity. Justice in the biblical sense involves mercy and charity and generosity, as well as fairness. Joseph, being a just man, did not want to subject Mary to the penalty of the law. So justice is heavy on mercy, whereas we don't think of justice as heavy on mercy. And speaking of heavy on mercy, Drew is coming up, and he will share the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And I'm going to try and look at the other part of your question, if I can remember it. I'm